John chapter 1. I've got a lot of material I'd like to cover this morning, so we're just going to jump right in it. John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at two verses. The first one we're going to look at is verse number 1. John chapter 1, and looking at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I come down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Dear kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this morning, God. We just thank You for this wonderful day that You've given us. We thank You, dear Lord, for each one that's come out to be with us today and each one that's listening on the live stream. Dear Lord, we just ask that You meet the needs in each one that's here. Now, Father, as we look into this subject, we know that these verses are very familiar. But, dear Lord, we know that they are absolutely jam-packed with truths and things that we need to see. And, Father, I just pray that You would help us to understand these truths today. And, dear Lord, if there would be one here this morning that's lost, I pray this is the time You speak to their hearts and draw them unto Yourself. And, dear Lord, what You do, we'll thank You and praise You for these things we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject I'd like to draw our thoughts to today is the eternal Word of glory. The eternal Word of glory. As we know, the first four books of our New Testament are known as the Gospels. That's no great secret. It's something that we're very much familiar with. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels, which just simply means that to see together. And the reason why they're referred to as such as that, much that is recorded in one is also recorded in the other two. It may be from just a different angle, perhaps a different viewpoint, but they record much the same. And John does too to a certain degree, but much of what you see in one of the first three books is there. It may well be true that it makes it kind of hard. The book of John was the last of the Gospels that was allowed into the canon. It was one that they thought it didn't fit compared to the other three. But that's okay. It wasn't meant to. This had a particular purpose that was there because it is true nonetheless. One of the arguments that they used against putting John in was because it was so different. But yet all of it is divinely inspired, just like any other book of the Bible. John's Gospel is different, as we've already stated many times, it seems like, already this morning, than the other three. If I was forced to pick which one of the Gospels was my favorite, I would have to say John. I suppose that I probably preached more out of the book of John than any of the other three. Perhaps if you would combine my notes all together, probably John's more than many of them put together as we look through here. His perspective was different. One of the reasons is because he was so close to Jesus. He had a very intimate look with the Lord. Matthew reveals Jesus as being the King. Mark reveals Him as being the servant. Luke reveals Him as being the Son of Man. And John reveals Him as the Christ, the very Son of the living God. So from that perspective alone, we can see why it is different. What a beautiful way for us to have Jesus revealed to us in these four Gospels. In our text this morning, we've read two verses that we all know very, very well. These verses contain fundamental truths to our faith. And they also shoot down the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is two verses that I like to quote if a Jehovah's Witness comes by and starts to want to share their garbage with me. I like to shoot them down with that. And a lot of times they'll answer, well, haven't you read the Bible where it says nobody has seen God at any time? If the person looked at God, they die. Then you can always come back with a verse I'll mention later on in the message that when they asked Jesus to show him the Father, they basically said, if you're looking for the Father, look at me. And everyone saw Jesus, none of which died. So, you know, you can have some fun with them with some of these verses. They just simply have no answer to. You know, they try to tell us that Jesus never existed until he was born in Bethlehem. The simple fact is that these truths is that they are beyond our feeble minds to fully comprehend. There's more here than we can ever hope to grasp of our own ability. Yet, they are still at the very core of Christianity. They very clearly declare before us the deity and omnipotence of our Lord. While it's true that we may not fully comprehend all these words, all these verses reveal, we must embrace them by faith. And take them and believe them by faith. The faith that we receive in Christ and to believe on Him. That's the only way that we can have any hope at all with these. These truths are things that the Spirit must reveal to us, lest we would never see them at all. For a few moments, I want us to take a very close look at the great and powerful attributes of Jesus that are revealed to us as we look into the subject, the eternal Word of glory, or the eternal Word of God. And as we know, the Word in these verses can speak of none other than Jesus Himself. None other fits the bill. None other comes in close, really. The only one that can do that could be is Jesus. Now, we want to begin by looking at the existence of the Word. The Bible tells us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. I've never ceased to be amazed at the various times when God makes a very simple statement. He doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't go into detail on it. He states a very simple statement that is so profound. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Simply put, nothing to explain before in eternity past, nothing to explain anything about God, just simply, in the beginning, God, period. That's enough that's been said. Here we have, in the beginning was the Word. It is a very interesting phrase. It points out without any hesitation that in the beginning, before anything ever was, the Word existed, or if you will, the Lord Himself, existence. Before time ever began, Jesus was there. He didn't come into being later on. Some people get tripped up by saying, you know, He's the Son, and a Son cannot be the same age as a Father. That's trying to use human logic in a spiritual matter, and that will get you tied up in a knot every time. You cannot do it. He is equal to the Father in all points and all things. Before the ground upon which Bethlehem would be built, before the very foundations of anything stood in the areas of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, the Son of God did. Before the earth existed, the Son of God was already there. Now I know we have a hard time grasping that idea because we dwell in the realm of time. Everything that we know, everything that we see has a beginning and an end. You know, I remember when I was a child, there was still a good group of people that were still born in the 1800s that was still around. Of course, none of them are with us now. But why? Their life had a beginning and it had an end. Everything that we purchase, it has a beginning. When we get it, it's brand new. We use it, we wear it out, and it has an end. We have to do something. That's how we understand things. That's how we comprehend things in the realm of time. God does not have, the Lord does not have a beginning, nor does He have an end. There was never a time when He wasn't here. We go a little deeper. The little word that was in our text literally means always has been. Now in verse 6, the Bible says there was a man sent from John. I'm getting ahead of myself. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The word was literally means to become or come into existence. So clearly there is a great distinction with the same word that's used between John, who had a beginning, and Jesus, who didn't have any. He was his eternal existence. Sometimes you have to look into the word. I like doing word studies. They reveal a lot to us sometimes. You can get bogged down in them, I understand, but they're nice to look at. Jesus was not created a being as a created entity or a created being, as some suggest. He wasn't created in the virgin womb as a child. That was when he came into his humanity, but he always was. He always had been. He didn't become Christ as he lived upon the earth and died upon the cross. He didn't all of a sudden take on the mantle of Christ. He always was Christ, the anointed of God, the eternal Son of God. He simply transferred from one state of being to another state of being as he veiled his divinity, the veil, and took on himself the robe of human flesh. He has always been. John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, in the past tense, I am present. Before Abraham was ever thought of, Jesus was there. Jesus was there when Abraham was born. Before Abraham ever was, I am, or I have always been. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change. There's no altering in him whatsoever. Secondly, the essence of the Word. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word. Now, what does that mean? The Word is just one of the many titles that was given to our Lord in the Scriptures. He's been called by many things that show different aspects of who he is. This is the one that likely isn't thought of too much or too often. But yet it reveals much to us concerning our Lord as to who he is and who he is for us and what he does for us. It is interesting to note that the phrase, the Word of God, occurs more than 1,200 times in the Old Testament. And it's always referring to the message of God. Now, what do we have today? What do we have with us? What do we possess? Jesus is that message. He is the living embodiment of the message of God. He is the message to us in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, all things that are connected with that. He is the one that God desires mankind to see. Just as surely as there's no access to the Father apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way that a person can be saved apart from recognizing Jesus as being the Christ. You cannot come to God the Father and say that you worship him. That is the point that so many Jews miss today as they go and they worship God. They go through all the motions. They do everything that they're supposed to do, and they completely miss the ball because they leave Jesus out. You cannot separate Jesus from the worship of the Father. He is the one that we shall bow before and confess as King. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that who Jesus is, that he is the Lord of all and above all. He is the one who will judge all who ever live. Not just the generation that will be here when he comes back, but he will judge all who ever lived. It'll either be at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, one of the two places. And all mankind is going to stand and give an account. Now, some may say, well, that's not possible. You look at how many people have lived in this world since the world began, since the time of Adam. There's no way there's that much time. What's time to God? What's time to us? He'll have plenty of time to judge everybody. And some, he'll say to enter in. To others, depart from me. Not the same judgment, but I hope I'm not giving the impression I'm talking about a general judgment. I'm not. There are two separate ones. But those are the words that you're going to hear. He is the sacrifice for sin that the Old Testament prophets pointed toward, and all the sacrifices that were ever offered pointed to. The things that Brother Drew talked about this morning, dealing with the Day of Atonement, that great idea. And is it already passed? Rosh Yom Kippur. I think it's yet to come. But anyhow, that takes place, they say, this month. And that is one of the high holy days for them. They stop everything. Nothing goes on but the celebration of the Day of Atonement, and I like what Brother Drew said, that really the Day of Atonement was for us when Jesus ascended back to heaven with his blood to offer it upon the sacrament and offer it upon the mercy seat on our behalf. But you know, if you want a beautiful, beautiful study, take time to look at the book of Leviticus. Take time to read and absorb the book of Leviticus. It is beautiful as it points to what Jesus was going to do. Everything about the tabernacle points to that fact. He is the one that we look back to on this side of Calvary. Remember, before they were looking to Calvary and with all the sacrifices they made, all the offerings they made, everything that they did, we are now looking back to Calvary at what had already been accomplished, what Jesus performed on our behalf on Calvary's cross. Jesus Christ, the living Word, is the centerpiece of God's eternal plan. Everything revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of it all. That is the narcissist's nightmare. You know, the narcissist thinks that they are the center of everything and the whole world revolves around them. I've got a clue for anybody that thinks that way, or even if you deny it, and somebody pointed out that you do, and I'm not calling anybody in here a narcissist, I'm saying if you are, I hate to break it to you, but the world don't revolve around you. This world revolves around Jesus Christ. Amen. And what He has done and what He is doing and the help and the things that He does for us. Looking a little further, in Him, the written Word was embodied in the living Word. He is the Word of God in every sense of the way. I read a post on Facebook here. I've seen it a couple of times, and boy, it is good. It's talking about our Bible, and it makes a simple statement that all of the translation of the Bible cannot be the Word of God. They're too different. There is only one Word of God, and we possess it in the King James Version. Do I have other versions? Yes, I do. Do I look at them on occasion? Yes, I do. Do I ever study from them or preach from them? I do not, nor will I ever. This is the only book that stands. I look at the other things to show them wrong in the light of Scripture. You know, I don't try to learn from them because they are, in fact, perversions. They are not the Word of God, and I make no apologies to anybody on that statement. We stand on what the Word. And if it was good enough to save all those people that it has down through the years, why in the world do you need to change it? I'm a firm believer, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. It's also interesting to note that Satan is recorded twice in the Scripture tempting someone. That's all. Now we know that the inspired Word revealed Himself as an incarnate Word when He was born in Bethlehem. That you cannot separate the written Word from the living Word. It's all part and parcel of the same. During the first temptation that Satan himself engaged in the Garden of Eden, he attacked the integrity of the written Word of God, who at that time had been the spoken Word of God. Yea, hath God said? Did He really say that? He certainly didn't mean it. He planted a seed of doubt in the people's mind. And beloved, that temptation is still working to this very day. Yea, hath God said? Surely not. Surely that can't mean. And they attack it today as by those of us who take the Bible literally. There's no way that could be literally saved. They attack the first six chapters of the book of Genesis, for example, and say that they really shouldn't even belong in the Bible. You take those six chapters out, you don't have much of anything to stand on. It's all part and parcel of the Word of God, and all important, and all that we must have, and we need, and we must glean from it. On the other occasion, he attacked the integrity of the incarnate Word of God in the wilderness. Remember after Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness, it was when Satan came to him. And to these attacks, Jesus responded how? With the Word. Satan took the Word of God and twisted it, quoted it to him, trying to get him to bow down and follow him? But Jesus simply said, it is written. What's the best thing to do to us when we come under attack like that? Respond, it is written. Don't try to fight in your own intellect. Don't try to fight it on your own skill or ability or tact or knowledge. Stick to the Word of God. Nothing can stand up against it. All will flee with the Word of God that is brought before them. Again, you cannot embrace Jesus without embracing the Word of God. These two are inseparable. It's impossible to declare that you love the Lord and yet question the integrity and the inerrancy of His Word. There's no way that you can love the Lord and say there's mistakes in this book. There's no way that you can say you love the Lord and say, well, this thing, you know, this really doesn't mean that. It means something else. Or this really needs to be looked at in light of this, not light of that. Beloved, you are attacking the integrity of the Lord Himself in the written Word. Again, when we're talking about the written Word, we're talking about the living Word, because the two are inseparable. Most who question the Word of God also question the Son of God. Is He who He said He was? Or was He just a man? Was He just a teacher? Was He just a prophet? Was He just this, that, and the other? Anything short of being the Son of God. Study the Word to learn more about the living Word. That's where it's revealed. Who better to reveal someone than themselves? Who better to tell about you than you yourself? And if you'd be honest and tell everything, as they say, warts and all. You know your shortcomings, you know your faults, you know your flaws better than anybody else. But you also know your strengths. You know the blessings. Who better to tell us about Jesus than Jesus Himself? Who better to reveal to us the doctrines of the Bible than Jesus Himself? That's why we can stand on it. That's why we can base our lives on it. That's why they can establish them as the principles that we live on and would not change. Thirdly, the immanence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There can be no mistake. Clearly, we find that Jesus existed with the Father long before He appeared as a humble child born in Bethlehem. He stood in the presence of God the Father in heaven in eternity past. You want any proof of that? He was there when Satan was cast out. He beheld Satan fallen. And he declared that very fact. How could he do so? Except he always had been there and existed throughout all time. This single verse bears strong evidence concerning the Trinity. That is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus has always existed as a distinct person, and that being the second person of the Godhead. It's very difficult to grasp our eternal God existing in three persons. But that is how He is. Three parts of a whole. As I've said before, as a kindergarten teacher pointed out to me, it's just like an egg. You have the shell, you have the white, you have the yolk, all three making one egg. Look at that. You're not too old to learn. But is that not the truth? You take out one part of it and you do not have a whole egg. The Trinity is also clearly displayed as Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Make no mistake. He's talking about Jesus Christ. We can see this existing in the Old Testament. We can find evidence of Jesus being with God in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it is God's creative name. You find later on that nothing was created that wasn't created by who? Jesus Christ. He is the creative agent. He is the one, therefore, has right to judge this world when that time comes. It is the plural noun, and this is something that I had dug out myself. I'm not a scholar in grammar, English, or anything else. But this is what I found. I thought it was really good. It is a plural noun, and in the Hebrew language, plurals exist of three or more. Now, that's different than English. English exists, plurals is what, two or more? It has to be three. So if this word Elohim is used in the creative agency in Genesis chapter 1, then it has to speak to the fact that all three are present, three parts, three persons. That is more than enough to be convincing that Jesus was with God prior to the dawn of time. He was not an afterthought. He was not some last-ditch effort in the plan of redemption. Jesus or God the Father didn't all of a sudden say, well, I need to create a way to redeem my people, and all of a sudden he created Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy, folks. There's not a word of truth in it. He had always been. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Think about that. I call your mind to a post that was put on our church site yesterday, I think it was, or the day before, somewhere in there, when the preacher said, you know how many people, and I'm paraphrasing, is you know how many people's going to be saved? Exactly everyone that Jesus Christ died for. That's how many's going to be saved. No more, no less. That sums it up, doesn't it? Now, I know that would hit Arminian cross beside the head real good, but I can't help it. It's the truth nonetheless. Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Beloved, this is more than enough to be convincing that Jesus was with God from the very beginning. He is the Lamb. Make no mistake, that can speak of none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus was with God before Bethlehem, and even then he had us in mind. John chapter 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, out of the very lips of our Savior, the eternal existence that he had. Number 4. Now don't worry, I'm not shooting for 10 like Tom. I'm not going to try to one-up him. But I do have a little more than I normally have. The excellence of the Word. The pure excellence that exists. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Period. This is where the rubber meets the road, beloved. Many have no problem whatsoever accepting the fact that Jesus existed. Most even secular historians will admit that Jesus was a man, that he existed, and he walked the streets over in Palestine, and he was there doing many great and glorious things. However, this says that Jesus was not only with God, but that he was in fact God. God in the flesh. Not just somebody that was there standing by watching, but somebody who was active in all aspects that were there. And yes, we read that correctly. That is what it says, and it means just that. He was and is God. Not only is Jesus the second person of the Godhead, but he is in fact God, possessing all the attributes that God the Father possesses and all the attributes that the Holy Spirit possesses. Yet, as the second person in the Godhead, he has his specific things that he does. And that's the thing that ties up so many people in knots, are trying to wrap your mind around the Trinity, but you have all three persons having specific offices and job work that they fulfill and that they do. In this world. There again, we have a hard time grasping the fact, but the very essence and excellence of God is not limited to, thank goodness, to our mortal understanding. I'm glad God is not confined to all that I can understand about Him. We'd be in a horrible shape if that was the God we had to serve. I'm glad that He is far greater, far larger, far more magnificent than we can possibly say, grasp, or comprehend. Words would fail if we tried. But beloved, that doesn't change the fact that we have to accept Him and do what we can to understand what we can. Our precious Savior is the eternal God. Think about that. When they crucified Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, God in the flesh, was the one that was suspended between heaven and earth. God in the flesh was the one whom the Roman soldiers spat upon and pulled His beard and struck and mocked and did all the things they did to ridicule Him. The God in the flesh was the one who was beaten, who was scourged. As Brother Tom said, all the flesh of His back was ripped away. The Son of God was the one that they mocked as He hung on the cross. If He be the Son of God, come down. And He come down and we'll worship You. No, they would not. Think about how the Israelites wanted some signs, wanted God to do this, that, or other for them when they were in the wilderness. And then God did it. And you think that even one of those displays, I would have thought personally that just the parting of the Red Sea would have been enough to have gotten the people to follow and not question the Lord. But it did not happen. Human nature doesn't work that way. They wouldn't have worshipped Jesus had He come down from the cross. But beloved, that was not His purpose. He came to die. He came to shed His blood. He came to make it possible for us to have access to God through Him. This has been a source of controversy and debate since Jesus walked here upon the earth. Philip, one of the 12, desired Jesus to show him the Father, to which Jesus responded in John 14, verse 8. Have I been so long time with you? And yet, hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? What a question. What a searching question. What a rebuking question that was leveled upon Philip. The multitudes had no problem at all receiving his blessings. They had no trouble at all having their needs met, being fed, having those that were sick healed, those that possessed devils, have his demons cast out. They had no problem with that. But they could not embrace the fact that he claimed to be God in the flesh. That was more than they could comprehend. And beloved, that is what happens when people look to God in the flesh and not the Spirit. Now, I think you ought to know by now that I'm not opposed to helping people. I think if you can, you should help people. But that's the difference between people who show up at churches just to get a handout from those people who show up at churches to worship God. They want what they can get from the child of God. We come here to worship God. That's the difference. And beloved, only God can cause that. Only God can cause that to come to pass. It was His claim to be the very Son of God that enraged the Sanhedrin to the point to where they come about calling for His crucifixion. Remember when they tried to trick Him up with trick questions, and they tried to get Him with everything that they could, and no two witnesses could agree, no two liars could come together and tell the same lie about Jesus Christ. And it was at that point where the high priest, Caiaphas, looked at Him and basically said, "Are you the Son of God?" To which Jesus referred to the fact that yes, He was. And with that, the high priest rent his garments, which should have and made him null and void to serve as a high priest. And they took Jesus to be crucified. This is not changing a bit. People still wrestle with who Jesus is today. You know, even the Muslims acknowledge Jesus. They now obviously He's below Muhammad in their tier of things, but they acknowledge Him. They had no problem viewing Him as a good man or a prophet, teacher, or even a miracle worker. However, they cannot bring themselves to embrace the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of Lords. Another verse that declares Jesus is God is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. equal with God. The only other person in the scripture, the only other being in the scripture that ever wanted, that ever made a claim even remotely like that, is when Satan declared that he wanted to be like the Most High or equal to God. Nobody else has ever been that brave. Nobody else, at least not in our time. We know that when the Antichrist sets up on the throne, and he will declare himself to be God. But that's the extremes of such a statement. Such as that. That verse that we just read in Philippians is rich in meaning and doctrine. The word being stressed, the true being stressed, is that the true essence of a person's nature. Jesus' nature, everything about him, everything going on with him, is in fact the very essence of God the Father. Everything about the Father. The word form speaks of the essential and unchanging character. Jesus was and is God. That has not changed one iota. This has not changed being when he became in the form of Jesus. It didn't change when he came forth from the womb. The word equal has the idea of something exactly the same in size, equality, quality, quantity, character, and number. Exactly the same. I remember back when I used to teach math, one of the things I emphasized when we start working with equations is you see that equal sign. That you can just say in your head, anytime you see the equal sign, you're saying the same as. So what's on one side of the equal sign, you're saying the same as what's on this. When you in the essence of here, when you see God the Father in your mind, you represent God the Father, Jesus Christ is the same as in all points that go with him. In every form and sense, Jesus is equal to God in the very essence of him. One more verse I'm going to throw in here. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's not part that is lacking, part that we'd like to see, but in him is all the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus is the eternal God-man, and he possesses all that God is. If a person has met Jesus, then they have met God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, Jesus declares. Number 5, the entrance of the Word. The first part of verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now what we've done? Now we have already established that Jesus has always existed as the Word of God and as God. Here we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among sinful men. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He would not have any part. This does not imply, as we've already seen, that Jesus came into being at Bethlehem. He simply transferred his state of being. It was at that moment in time, not before or not after, that God robed himself in a body of flesh and dwelt among his creation. He came as a humble child this time. He's coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes the next time. He came in a humble position with no authority or power at all. He's coming the next time in great power and great glory. Don't expect him to come as a child this time. He's coming as the King of Kings. The word dwelt means to pitch a tabernacle or to live in a tent. It's so amazing that the God of heaven will become man, condescending to our lowly estate and dwell upon the earth robed in flesh, subject to every single thing that comes our way, every temptation, every emotion, all the pain, the suffering, the agony. Listen, he felt every stripe of that scourge that hit his back. He felt every blow of the nail that it went into his hands and feet. He was not immune to that. His divinity didn't override that. He suffered so that you and I would not have to. Such is our great Savior. Jesus lived the life that we never could. How? Sinlessly, perfectly, purely, in all aspects. He lived it facing the same adversities and emotions that we feel, yet he lived it free from all sin. the enormity of the incarnation. This was the God of heaven who became a man. The Creator became dependent upon the creature. One of my favorite Christmas songs is Mary, Did You Know? You listen closely to those words, and if that don't touch your heart and soul, if that don't give you glory bumps, I don't know anything that will, so far as just the song is concerned. The Lord of glory, whose mighty hands created the vast universe and everything that was in it, now possessed the tiny hands that likely gripped the fingers of his loving mother. Yet he was still God. The sinless one came to bear the sins of his people. The innocent came to be declared guilty by wicked men. Wicked, sinful men, wretched men would declare him to be guilty. The eternal God allowed himself to be directed by time, that is, that his time was come and he had fulfilled his word. The supernatural Lord came to dwell among the natural. The Holy One of heaven dwelt among the vile. And that's all that took place for us when Jesus came. The invisible revealed himself in flesh for all to see. How could you not be touched by the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made just to robe himself in flesh and come here? Philippians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most horrible death that could have been that person could suffer at that particular time. And I almost dare say it would be about the most horrible death he could suffer today. The phrase "made himself of no reputation" literally means that Jesus emptied himself of his glory. And that's when he came rogue. This does not say that he he ceased to be God. He did not lose his deity to retain it again at the ascension, but rather laid it aside. He still was God. He never ceased to be God, but rather chose to veil his glory in the body of flesh. The exception was the time when Peter, James, and John saw him on Mount Transfiguration. Number 6, and don't worry, this is my last one. The expression of the word, the latter part of verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. People knew him as Jesus. Many who lived in that day experienced the person of Jesus in the flesh. They knew who he was. They came into contact with him. They bumped into him. The Bible doesn't say this, so this is just speculation. He very well could have built things for some of the others, worked on things for some of the others. I don't know, but he was known as Jesus. He is called Jesus of Nazareth. They wasn't in trouble. Problem with that. He lived as a man walking among men. John, no doubt, is reminded of the glory that he beheld as he saw Jesus transfigured before he went down. At that moment in time, he saw a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. Looking at us, as we think about the experience of those who lived in Jesus' day, it's easy to become just a little bit jealous. You just can't help it. We never got to look upon a man who died for our sins. We never had the privilege to hear him preach with authority. Never a man spoke as this man spoke. Never anything like him. We were not there as he met the needs of countless souls. We were not there in the boat as he stood and declared, "Peace, be still," and the waters calmed down. But we have seen the expression of the word, that we have seen him in there. We have beheld the hill called Calvary through the eyes of faith revealed to us in his word. He revealed them to us. We have heard the living word speak. How? Through the written word. It speaks to us when we read it and we grasp a hold of things and begin to understand things. We have experienced his power in our lives when we're facing a storm. When he said, "Peace be still," to our spirit and our soul, when we were facing something that brought nothing but turmoil upon us, he did it for us. We have seen his mighty power bring healing and change to countless lives. Do I believe Jesus still heals? Yeah, I do. I don't believe there's any healers. I'll set that out right now. Those divine faith healers are charlatans. But I do believe that Jesus heals. Too many examples have taken place is that. And how many lives has He changed through salvation? People that are entirely different now in all every respect from what they were then. We may have never seen our Lord in the flesh, but we have seen Him countless times and through His Word and the expression of His Word. Each time we do, we stand amazed at the grace and truth of our Lord. He came to this earth so that people might need to know God and to be restored unto God the Father. He came to reveal the glory of God to sinful man and provide a way of forgiveness and eternal life. And lastly, He did all of that for me. He did all of that for you. Praise God for His eternal Word and glory of glory. Let's pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father,